Welcome to Ephesus, this incredible ancient city, this marvel of the ancient world. What was the Apostle Paul trying to teach the Ephesian believers? And so for the bulk of this year, and of course we'll take lots of breaks for holidays and other things, but we'll be spending a lot of time in Ephesus. So take your Bible, open it up, click it, swipe it. If you want to know where it is, if you have a paper Bible, then think about GE Power Company or God Eats Potato Chips. Now, I don't know if he really eats potato chips, but that's a mnemonic. What's that stand for? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So if you find that little section of epistles or letters, you'll find Ephesians. So look for Ephesians. And as we roll this out, what I'll be doing each week is putting up a verse. We'll probably have the same verse for maybe a month and a half-ish, 4 weeks, 6 weeks, depending on how fast you are as a learner. We're going to be learning verses together. We're going to be saying them together, learning them, hiding God's word in our heart that we may not sin against him. It's just a practice I've had for a number of years. It's helped me learn more verses. Maybe it'll help you. And let's look at the first one I've selected. And it's kind of going to be this theme. You're going to hear a lot about this today in the next few weeks. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. Now, I want to hear how you guys sound, so would you join me in saying that verse once together this morning? We'll go back to it. Ready? Let's say it. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, together, over the coming weeks, we will memorize that. And here's the fun part. I'll start taking words out and putting blanks up. And so we'll start learning it together. And what's this all about anyway? What's this little book called Ephesians really about? Well, Ephesians is an epistle. That is a fancy biblical way of saying it is a letter. There are 21 epistles in the New Testament. Did you know there are only 27 books in the New Testament? So the vast majority of the New Testament, by way of book number, is made up of these things called epistles. Epistles are letters that traditionally have three parts: a greeting or a hello, a welcome, a body or a main text, and then a conclusion. We kind of do the same thing today, even with our emails. You know, we sort of put out there who we are, we put out who it's to, we put out maybe a subject line, then we write what we're going to write, and a lot of times, I know I do, we have signatures set up. So a signature automatically says, you know, I'm the person who sent this to you, and maybe a logo from a company or whatever. But what we find here is that the epistle, the letter, is addressing a group of believers, people who claim to be Christians, who are extremely wealthy in Jesus Christ. Not wealthy in the world's eyes, but spiritually wealthy, but they're living like spiritual paupers, like poor people. Now, most Pauline, that's a fancy way to say Pauline epistles written by Paul, most of them carry this pattern. First half, this is how you are to believe. This is good theology. Second half, this is how you are to behave. This is good practice. Paul almost always, just like the letter to the Romans, he gives the first half about belief and the second half about behavior. And that is a good practice for us all. So many churches today are starting in behavior. Let me tell you how to apply this to you. But they never really talk about the core of belief. Well, the Bible always starts in orthodoxy, then moves to orthopraxy. Theology to practice. Who are we in Christ? What do we believe? And then how does that impact our behavior? Let me encourage you on Wednesday nights. Man, that thing's been growing. We had over 500 adults in here Wednesday. It's just blowing my mind because it was about negative 59 degrees or something. I don't know. It was cold Wednesday, but it is certain places right now, right? But it was cold and y'all are still coming out. And let me tell you, biblical Christianity stands utterly unique because all of those other faiths, we're talking about Mormonism this week, digging a lot more out about the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So invite your friends, come on back out at 6:30. And so here's the deal. All of those other ones will say, do this, don't do that. Behave a certain way, and then maybe you're in whatever this religious group is. Christianity is totally different. Christianity says it starts with faith. It starts with belief. It starts with God and who he is and who we are in him. And then that impacts behavior. So Ephesians has six chapters. Basically, you break it up this way. The first three, who we are in Christ, what we have in Jesus. The last three, so what? How does that change how we behave? Now, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I'd rather do a series on marriage, the family. Maybe you could help my husband with his anger issues. Maybe you could tell us how we could learn and grow even as a student or as an employee. Maybe you could help me with this battle I'm in, this kind of this warfare I'm dealing with spiritually. Well, friends, here's the beauty about preaching books. As we systematically walk through the entire book of Ephesians, you're going to get all of that addressed and so much more. So I don't have to stand up here and get on my own soapbox. I don't have to go to my office and say, oh God, help me to discern rightly what the people of grace need to hear. Let me tell you what the people of grace need to hear. The same as I need to hear. You need to hear the Word of God. You need to hear the whole counsel of God's Word. You need to hear it systematically. Yeah, you can clap for that. That's all right. Listen, we need what God has to say. And nobody in their right mind goes into their personal library, or maybe if it's digital, and you pull a book here and a book there and a book here and a book here, and you take a sentence from that one and string it with a sentence from that one and a sentence from that. And you don't do that. You read it systematically. You read it cover to cover. So we will take this journey together. And let me tell you why it's so important. Many of you know that ducks have a tendency to imprint. You've probably heard that before. Scientists have proven that ducks are one of the animals that imprint, meaning this: when they're little baby ducklings, the first thing they see, they tend to attach themselves to, and it's a perfect feature that God built into ducks, because the thing that most ducklings see first is their mama, the mama duck. So if the duckling sees the mama duck, then he or she imprints to the mama duck and does what the mama does, goes where the mama goes. That's why it's so funny to see a mama duck and all the little ones behind her kind of wiggling and moving however she goes. But once there was a little duckling who was hatched under the watchful eye of a motherly collie. Now the baby duck took one look at the collie and decided the dog was actually its mother. So it followed the collie around, ran to the collie for protection, slept with the collie at night. When a car pulled into the driveway, along with the dog, the duck would run out from under the front porch, quacking and flapping its wings and pecking at the tires. But some things would never change for the little duck. It still quacked, it still enjoyed water, it still flapped its wings. But the weird thing was, if you watched it long enough, you discovered sometimes it acted like a duck, and other times it acted like a dog. You know, Christians, we sometimes experience that same misunderstanding and misappropriation of identity. Think about it. We are born into a fallen world. We have learned the ways of the world, and most would admit, in some ways, we've become like the world. Then we become a Christian, and we're no longer who we once were, but there's still this tension in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:17 said we're supposed to be new creations, new creatures in Christ. But we don't act the right way. In fact, instead of acting like who we really are, we act like who we think we are. We believe and try to do the right things, but for the life of us, we keep messing up. And when we least expect it, maybe a car pulls into the driveway of our life, and we bolt out from under the porch, quacking and waddling crazy and pecking at the tires, and then we stop and go, no, wait a minute. Why did I act like that? That's the way I used to act. I'm a different person now. I'm not who I used to be now. And we know deep down that we're really supposed to be floating around on clear blue lakes. We're really supposed to be bobbing for worms and seaweed and preening our feathers and laying eggs. We're not supposed to be quacking at cars and harassing the cat. And yet we have mistaken identity. You see, Ephesians is going to help us see ourselves as we truly are in Christ, as Christian people. Now, more influences our inconsistent behavior than just imprinting. We're members of a fallen race. We're all enslaved by sin until we experience freedom in Christ. But if we could simply see ourselves more clearly and more consistently as who we are in Christ, we could live more like Christ. That's why this book spends a lot of time telling us who we are. Do not be fooled into thinking that this is just a book of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. It's not true. The bulk of the Bible is all about relationship over rules. I said it last week. It's all about who we are, how God designed us, how in our humanity we have fallen from God's design, how there is this great story of rescue. That's why we love hero stories. That's why Lord of the Rings sells so well. That's why epics are so big. That's why you love the Marvel Comics or DC or whatever you're into. You're into it because God's put a story in your heart, His story. History shows us that we are fallen, but that God, the great hero, through the person of Jesus Christ, as saving us, redeeming us, rescuing us, so that there is truly a happily ever after. But we're still in the middle of the story. And Paul's telling the Ephesians who they've become in Christ, and he's saying, now, you're wealthy in Jesus. Go live like it. This is not prosperity garbage. This isn't about how much is in your wallet. This is about the full and abundant and complete life that you can only have in Christ. You know what I want for us? And I want us to experience the fullest, most abundant life we could have. I want God's blessings in our life so that we can in turn be a blessing to others. I want God to use us for His glory, for our good, for the growth of the kingdom. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, and I want the world to know Him too, because He's changed me. I am not the guy I used to be. That's a very good thing. I hope Cindy doesn't say amen to that. But I am not the guy I used to be, but I am not the guy I am going to be. I am on the journey with you. And wherever you are, you might just be starting out. You might just be thinking about putting one foot on the path of faith to becoming a Christian. You might be way further down the road than me. But wherever you are, God can take the Word and by the Spirit can draw us to Himself to say, look, you do not have to live this way anymore. You can experience new and abundant life in Christ. That being said, welcome to Ephesus. Stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read two little verses, and you're going to think, how in the world is he going to get a whole message out of two little verses? Well, friend, I could get seven messages out of two little verses, but I'm going to get one, and we're going to get it out here quickly. Here we go. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's truth without any mixture of error. Thank you that you are still speaking to us and through this word. Help us to understand what it said to the original audience in its original context so that we can properly understand it and apply it to our lives here today. Help us start with belief that thereby impacts behavior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys. Be seated. Now today we look at two foundational components. We'll look at the author and the audience. Next week, actually the next couple of weeks, we'll look at the aim. Let me encourage you to do something. Anytime you get a new book, whether it's a Bible book or another book, figure out who the author is. Where do they get their authority? Who's writing this? Because people will come to me sometimes and they'll spout some big theological thing and I'll say, now where in the world did you hear that? And they say, well, I read it on the internet. Well, who wrote it? Well, I don't know. Well, that matters, doesn't it? So start with the author and then look at who it was really written to. Please understand, this was not written in the United States of America in the 2000s. It wasn't written in English. It certainly wasn't written in England in King James English. This was written a long time ago to a different group of people. Now, it's equally applicable to us because the Word of God is living. But you got to understand who it was written to, why it was written, to understand how to properly apply it today. So let's begin, as we always should in a new book study, with the author. The author. This is the Apostle Paul, okay? Before we start calling him Paul too much, remember his name before Paul. What was it, church? Good, Saul. It was an S, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But he was named probably after the most famous guy in his tribe. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, okay, from one of the 12 tribes, from the youngest sons. He's from the tribe of Benjamin, and his most famous ancestor was the first king of Israel, anointed by the prophet Samuel. Does anybody remember the name of the first king of Israel? Saul. His name was Saul. Saul messed up. The kingdom was ripped from him, given to a young shepherd boy who grew up. His name is David, right? But this Saul was probably named after that Saul. They're in the same family line. He was very well trained as a Jewish teacher. He was a studier, if you will, a student of rabbinic literature under a fella named Gamaliel. I know that from Acts 22 and verse 3. And all the cross references are in your notes at the bottom today. Hope you have your grace notes where you're jotting a few things down. But what we know about this guy, Saul, Paul, is that he was one of the most anti-Christian zealots, passionate against the church, that the world had ever seen. In fact, he so hated the followers of Jesus, he was there at the first martyrdom. He was holding the coats as they were martyring a guy named Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 9, he's traveling on the road to Damascus when the Lord miraculously and dramatically stops him in his tracks. To make a wonderful testimony a little shorter, Paul immediately gives his life to Christ after he knows who it is that he's been persecuting. He has this amazing conversion experience, and then later he is baptized. Now, you might say, well, that's where Saul became Paul. And you would not be correct in that, so be careful. That's Acts chapter 9. His name is actually not changed until way over in Acts chapter 13, because the name change didn't have to do so much with conversion as it had to do with commission. You see, God called this man Saul. Saul is a Hebraic name. It's a Jewish name. It has meaning to the Jew. But God said, hey, Saul, I want you to go over there to those people that the Jews want nothing to do with. They're called Gentiles, non-Jews, or Greeks. And there is a Greco-Roman version of the name Saul, and that name is Paul. And so when God said, I want you to be an apostle to the Gentiles, he's sort of renaming him, and Paul has this new name, kind of like this. Abram in the Old Testament means exalted father. God later renames him Abraham, which means father of a multitude. So before he has kids, he's Abram. After he has kids, he's Abraham. Paul is now the guy we're going to talk about, same guy as Saul, but with a new identity in Christ and a new mission. Notice what the Bible says. Paul, an apostle, an apostolos. That Greek word means a sent one, a messenger, a delegate, someone that's sent with a specific purpose. And in the New Testament, the title of apostle is reserved for men chosen by God for special tasks. Maybe they're called to preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 1. Maybe they're called to teach. Maybe they're called to work miracles. Maybe they're called to build up leaders of the church. Or some of them, like this guy, Paul, is commissioned to write the word of God or to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to him and through him as God breathes the text. So besides the 12 original apostles, those guys that always hung out tightly with Jesus, remember Judas, who betrayed the Lord, went out, he committed suicide. So they appointed a man named Matthias to take his place over in the beginning chapters of Acts. But Paul is said to be an apostle of the Lord. Well, many of you know that apostle also means, specifically in the New Testament, one who has seen the risen Savior. One who has seen with their own eyes the resurrected Christ. You might say, well, how could Paul have done that? Well, remember, on the road to Damascus, when Christ met him there, the Lord Jesus met him there, struck him down on the road, in fact, blinded him. It's because he saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes, and he becomes later an apostle to the Gentiles. So his credentials are not just his academic training, not just his rabbinical leadership, but now the Bible says he is an apostle. He's not teaching and writing by his own authority. And he's not boasting of personal merit or elevating himself. In fact, he would later say he's chief among sinners, 1 Timothy 1. Listen to what John MacArthur says. By mentioning his apostleship, Paul simply established his undeserved but divinely bestowed authority to speak on God's behalf. Do you realize that in almost all of the Pauline epistles, the Paul letters, that in almost all of them, he introduces himself as an apostle or an apostle of Jesus Christ? All except Philippians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, what do we really see when we unpack the first phrase? Paul was several things. Notice, Paul as the human author was changed. Jot that down. Paul was changed. We see that in the name, but we also know that in his plans, because Paul was going to kill Christians. Paul was going to out all of the people who were following Jesus, and now he's going to help Christians. In fact, who started the church in Ephesus, in and around Ephesus? Well, it was this guy. So he goes from killing Christians to building and establishing churches. And of course, when I say building and establishing churches, it had nothing to do with buildings or lights. It had everything to do with people. The church in the Bible is a body of believers, not a building you go to. And so Paul is changed. Paul is commissioned. You say, how do you know he's commissioned? Well, because the Bible calls him an apostle. An apostle was someone commissioned by God. And Paul was committed. He was committed, according to verse 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now let's look at those. Could the same be said of you today? Just be honest in your heart. Have you been changed because you've met Jesus? Maybe you didn't meet him on the road with flashes of lightning and thunder and some grand booming voice. Maybe you met him in the stillness of your heart. I met him personally as my Savior in a revival service in a little country church in central North Carolina, town of less than 1,000 at that time. In fact, the latest census report still has it just over 1,000 where I grew up. Amidst all the tobacco fields and the dairy farms and all that other stuff, I met Jesus there through the faithful proclamation of the Word of God in that little Baptist church. Now, have you been changed? If you've met Jesus, the Bible says you're a new creature, so you've been changed. Then the question would follow, have you been commissioned? Have you been put on mission by Jesus? Now, if you answered yes to A, you have to answer yes to B. Because if you've been changed, the Great Commission applies to you. All of us are charged to go and make disciples of others, whether they're across the street or around the world. All of us are commissioned. All of us have a charge from God and have the responsibility and the privilege. But then I would ask, are you committed to do that? Have you really said, yes, Lord, whatever it takes, wherever you want me, I'll be that person. Maybe it's on your college campus. Maybe it's at your school. Maybe you're right over here at GCA, or maybe you're in another private or public school in the area. You are changed. You are commissioned. Now be committed. That's what Paul is. He's committed. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, why are you spending so much time on the author here? Why are you talking so much about Paul? Why does it really matter? Well, Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. Paul was the greatest missionary and church planter the world had ever known. Paul was a guy that Jesus used radically. And if you're telling me, who do you want to be like? The number one answer is Jesus. The number two answer is Paul. I want to be like this guy. And by the way, it matters who writes you. Have you ever gotten one of those texts from somebody that was asking you something, but their name was not saved in your phone? Doesn't it feel awkward when you have to say, who is this? Isn't that weird? I hate doing that. What about this? Have y'all ever gotten that email that says if you'll just give them your bank account and routing number, that they will send you $14 million, right? Have you ever read that? You know, it's incredible. I'm still waiting on my money. I have never gotten it from that Nigerian dude that keeps promising it to me. I don't know his name. It's like, I don't know, but he keeps promising me money, and I still haven't seen it. Why haven't I seen it? Because who knows who the author is? Who knows where he is? Now, somebody over the world, I guess, has fallen for that junk. But it matters who writes what. I'm going to give you a piece of advice. It was given to me 20 years ago, 1999, a mentor in my life, a very well-known big shot in the Southern Baptist Convention. He said this, and I've never forgotten it, and I've tried to implement it in my ministry. He said, boys, don't ever read or try to respond to something given to you anonymously. You know, over the years, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but every once in a while, as a pastor, somebody wants to complain about something. Shocking, I know. I had a lady just get all over me one time at my very first church where I was a pastor. It's been 15 years ago now, but she come up to me between services and got right up in my face, and she was hot. And I thought, oh, Lord, something bad has happened. And she said, I can't believe it's like this. And just dun-a-dun-a-dun. I said, well, ma'am, just if you just calm down. And she was a guest, by the way, wasn't even a member. She hadn't even been coming that long. And I'm thinking, oh, Lord Jesus, please don't let her join. But anyway, she said, she said, you just blah, 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 and just went on. And you know what it was? This was her chief complaint. The toilet paper roll was put on upside down in the women's restroom. I didn't know there was a right side and a wrong side, but she figured it out. I mean, I guess she wanted it over the top, and it went underneath, and Lord help us. Somebody ought to be crucified for such. I know you find this hard to believe, but I, as pastor, wasn't responsible in that moment for putting the toilet paper on the women's restroom roll. But you know, you've got to deal with people. So the Bible does not allow for complaint in anonymity. It doesn't allow for you to just write and not sign off. In fact, I've told the team here already, if you receive something anonymously, you can't possibly address it biblically, so you pretend as though you've never seen it. Because the Bible is clear. We must identify who is saying what. And right here, it is the Apostle Paul that God is using. Now look, folks, ultimately, just like all of these 66 books that make up the Bible, ultimately, God is the author, right? Ultimately, God breathed this. Ultimately, God spoke these words. But God used Paul's pen. God used Paul's personality. God used Paul's baggage. All the stuff he brings into it, God used that stuff. And God spoke to him, and God spoke through him. So we need to know that God wrote it, but God used Paul. So it's important to know his background. It's important to know what he brings to the table. But if we see the author, we need to also see who is the audience. Who is the audience? Well, from these first two verses, we discover the audience are Christians in and around Ephesus. Many scholars have debated for hundreds of years. How many churches were in Ephesus? Was this a circular letter? Did it go to a lot of people? Look, don't get caught down in the weeds. Just know this. This letter identifies itself as being to the saints in Ephesus. So we know it's to these particular believers in Ephesus. In fact, we also know, because of the circumstances, it was written around 60-ish, 61 or so A.D., we know that because of the content of the letter, things that it's referring to, about 60-61. We also know it was written from prison. Now, this is very important, folks. Paul's going to be telling us, look how rich we are. We have trusted Christ. Look how wonderful it is. Look at all of our spiritual wealth and our inheritance, and yet he's writing from prison. Now, this is not a traditional prison. He's actually in Rome under house arrest, but this is one of four what we call prison epistles written from, in fact, did you know, let me tell you what they are. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, prison epistles. One of the most famous verses out of, let's say, the book of Philippians. Y'all know it? Philippians 3:14, I can do all things. He was in prison when he wrote it. That makes a difference to me. Because some of y'all might be thinking, well, sure, Paul could write that. That's because Paul had a lot of people flocking to his ministry and he had it up easy street. Oh, no, 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 friend. Paul had it as hard as anybody ever that has walked this planet, save Jesus himself. Man, Paul was beaten multiple times and shipwrecked and stoned, and this cat took on all kinds of crazy stuff. And yet he was content and he was joyful, and even writing in house arrest, Paul here says, hey, Ephesian believers, grace believers, all believers, you have so much to be thankful for in Christ. Let me tell you a little bit more about this place called Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city Paul ever visited, with the exception of Rome. It was second in size only to Rome. It was a major, major city. In fact, it was located at the intersection of two ancient major overland routes. Ephesians had become a major political, commercial, and religious center. And let me tell you where it sits. It was on the edge of what we call Asia Minor, or modern-day, if you looked at a map, modern-day Turkey. Let me just give you a personal glimpse of Ephesus, if I may. This past year, Miss Cindy and I took a group from our church on a spiritual development tour. It was a land and sea tour. So we went to the Mediterranean, an Aegean Sea. We had part cruise, part land tour, and it was called Steps of the Apostles, which I'm going to give a quick commercial. One of the things I like to do every year in church, in addition to mission trips, so we have local, state, national, and international trips, and we'll be expanding in all of those categories. But one of the other things I like to do each year is a spiritual development trip. I led a couple of Holy Land trips, so 2020, my plan, I'm going to be making some phone calls and getting things in order. My plan will be to lead a group from Grace to go see the Holy Land, walk where Jesus walked. If you've never been, it'll rock your world and change your life. The pages of Scripture will come alive to you. It'll be open to all ages. And what we're going to do is try to get a fairly good-sized group over, because you will be able to see Scripture go from like watching black and white TV to 4K, maybe even 8K, man. It'll be in living color. It's incredible. But this past year, we did this tour, which included places like Patmos, where the Apostle John received the revelation. But it also included the ancient city of Ephesus, where, by the way, not only is Paul establishing the church, not only is he writing to this incredible metropolis, but John the Apostle, John was said to have written the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John from this same city. It's an incredible city. It was beautiful. In fact, only 15 to 20% of it's been excavated, but it is phenomenal. The streets, the library, the theater, the scenery, it's mind-blowing how big this place was. And it was wealthy. Man, it was a wealthy place. Let me try to tell you how wealthy it was. On this land and sea tour, we also went to Athens, named for the Greek goddess Athena. Does everybody know what sits on top of the Acropolis, just the high mount in the middle of Athens? What's that big thing called? Starts with a P, ends with Parthenon. Good. It's the Parthenon. Okay, good. So a little history lesson. Parthenon. That was to Athena. Athena, where Athens is named after the Greek goddess. But Artemis is a goddess of fertility that was also worshipped. Do y'all know the Parthenon is huge? Do y'all know that? It's big. So we were up on the Acropolis looking at the Parthenon, but in Ephesus, it's not the Parthenon. In Ephesus was a temple built to their god, the goddess Artemis, or she's also known as Diana. And listen to this, check this out. It was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, Greece. 4 times bigger. In fact, Ephesus had such a large temple to Artemis, it was considered one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. It was gigantic. There were hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people coming and going. This was such a big city, they had an amphitheater that sat over 25,000 spectators. Paul knew how important it was to plant churches in and around places like this. Paul understood church planting strategy. You go where people are, because it's people that need the gospel. Young Timothy would work in Ephesus to help lead. Aquila and Priscilla, maybe you've heard those names, they would help lead. And so notice this incredible, wealthy, wealthy, wealthy city. And yet some people are not really understanding what it means to have a different kind of wealth in Christ. He writes to the saints who are in Ephesus. The word for saints is hagios. It means one who is set apart. Now, I'm going to explain something real quick that I hope you guys will get. In the Bible, the word saint is never reserved for a person who does a bunch of good things, maybe who has a few miracles happen, and then later the church gets to saint them. They get to be called saints. So I'm going to step out here against the Roman Catholic tradition, because now we hear of sainthood. Oh, Mother Teresa, she did so much good, she deserves to be a saint. Now listen to me. For every man, woman, boy, and girl that says yes to Jesus, I have trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior. Listen, the Bible never, not one time ever, after you say yes to Jesus, calls you a sinner again. Did you know that? Now, I know you are a sinner and I am a sinner, right? We do mess up. I know that we still make mistakes, and I know that we still war with the old man, the old sinful nature. But the Bible never, ever designates you a sinner again. For every true Christian, the Bible always now refers to you as what? Saint. Now we need to live like it. So, you know, hey, look, I'm Saint Bobby. That's Saint Cindy right there. I know it feels weird. It sounds weird because we've hijacked the word to mean something different. Oh, I'm not a saint. I can't do that. And then you live low like the world. Listen, according to the Bible, if you said yes to Jesus, the Bible now calls you a saint. These are not special people. These are people just like you and just like me. They get up, they go to work, they have kids, they play, they do all the stuff that we do, yet the Bible now calls them set apart ones, saints. I want you to listen to Warren Wiersbe. He says it this way: when a sinner trusts Christ as his Savior, he's taken out of the world and placed in Christ. The believer's in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. That comes from John 17, by the way. Listen to what Wiersbe says. Like a scuba diver, he exists in an alien environment, but now he possesses special equipment. So, like the scuba tank is to the scuba diver, the Christian has the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Every true believer has the Spirit. And it's through the Spirit's power that we function in this world. I know sometimes you look around and say, man, Christians just have no place in this world. This world's just going far and fast away from God. Well, the Bible says we're to be aliens in a foreign land. But how did these people in Ephesus become saints? How do you become saints? Well, it says it in the next line. The saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that people are saved by living faithful lives. It means they put their faith in Jesus Christ and were saved. So this is not two different people, the saints and the faithful. No. Rewrite it, translate it a little bit better, a little more like the Greek. The saints who have demonstrated faith. That's really a better way to translate it. The saints, these people that have demonstrated faith, belief in Christ. And then he says in his typical greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Y'all know that Greek word for grace, charis, where we get the word charity or charitable, being kind, being a blessing. It's used 12 times in the book. It's important if you attend Grace Baptist Church to know what the word grace means, okay? Some people have said the acronym is this: God's riches at Christ's expense. That's not bad, but it's even more. It is God giving you that which you will never deserve. God lavishing his love on you, even though at times you know you don't deserve it. At times I know I don't deserve it. But God gives me out of an overflow of his blessing. He gives that to me. Now, mercy would be God withholding what we really deserve. Withholding the punishment, withholding the pain. But here it says grace and peace. MacArthur said, grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Meaning this, because we have grace from God, we have peace with God, and the peace of God can surpass all understanding. You're born as a sinner. All of us are. You are born really separated from your Creator. But when you reach that moral age of accountability and understanding, like these three siblings did, like these precious children came to understand that Christ died for their sins, that Christ was buried and raised, and if they would trust him, if they would believe, they could receive the Lord into their life, and they could follow him and learn and grow. Doesn't mean they're perfect. It means they're forgiven. It means they have another chance, and the peace of God flows from that. Irene is the Greek word, by the way. It's where we get the English word irenic. If you see someone has an irenic spirit, that means they're peaceful, tranquil, they're blessed. It's sort of related to the idea in Hebrew, you've heard this word, shalom, peace to you, or blessing be upon you. Now I want you to notice this. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Look at that at the end of verse 1. In Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Christ Jesus, or in Christ, or in him, occurs 27 times in the book of Ephesians. And listen to me. In Christ is Paul's favorite way to describe a Christian. If you had to ask Paul, Paul, how would you explain what it looks like to be a Christian? He would probably say to you, it means to be in Christ. So Christ is in you, you are in him, and it really harkens back to what it means to be even called a Christian. Do you realize that the word Christian only appears three times in your entire Bible? Only three. And they're derogatory. They're negative. The believers are first called Christians in Antioch. That's over in the book of Acts. I believe it's chapter 11, verse 26. But that was a negative word. You know what it meant? Oh, you're a little Messiah. Christian means little Christ. Little Christ. Oh, look at you. You're trying to act like the Messiah, the chosen one of God. That's, remember, Christos is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah. So when you say Jesus Christ, I said this on a Wednesday a few weeks ago, you're not saying a first name, last name. Jesus would have been known as Yeshua bar Yosef, most likely, Jesus son of Joseph, although we know that's not exactly true. Yeshua bar Yosef. But Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah. So if you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. And in the Bible, people that were antagonistic to the church were saying, look at these people. They're in Christ. They're little Christ walking around. Reminds me of growing up on my dad's side of the family, particularly. Every Christmas, if I got gifts from my grandma or cousins or uncles and such, it would have on the tag 2LIL B-O-B. Y'all know what that is in Southern English? To Lil Bob. Because my dad was Bob. My dad was 6'2", a little better than 6'2", and I'm obviously not quite that tall. And so my daddy was Bob, and I was Lil Bob. Now our son, Bobby, he's catching me very quickly. It's very scary. Have y'all ever gotten to that stage where your kids are outgrowing things by the week? Like, Dad, I need a new pair of shoes. We just bought you a new pair of shoes. Dad, my toes are coming out of my shoes. It looks like the kid's wearing capri pants around all the time. I'm like, what is going on? So soon, you might have to start calling me Little Bobby, and he'll just be Bobby. But right now, we call my son Little Bobby. I was Little Bob or Lil Bob, and it's because we looked alike. I mean, like it or leave it, my kid looks like me and I look like my dad. And so there was an identifier there. You look alike. Too often, I'm afraid, we act alike. Well, for the Christian, that's a great thing. You are a little Christ. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't make you look holier than thou. This should not make you look perfect because Lord knows you're not. If you don't believe me, ask your spouse. You are not. I am not. But it means this. We are to look and act and function in this world like Jesus Christ. So Paul is trying to say, hey, I'm a changed guy. I'm a commissioned guy. I'm a committed guy. And I'm writing to the believers, those of faith, in and around this place called Ephesus, this incredibly wealthy city. And I'm trying to teach them how much they have in Christ. Too often they're not living like it. Too often they've missed the fact that they have a new identity in Jesus. But I want you to understand more fully who you are and all that has been given to you, your great inheritance given by your Heavenly Father. And notice in just two verses, we've said the name Jesus or Jesus Christ 3 times. In just two verses, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 verses, 3 times we've talked about Jesus already. And that is the way of the book of Ephesians. We look to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and we see how spiritually wealthy we are in Jesus. She had gone down in history as America's greatest miser. Yet when she died in 1916, this lady named Hetty Green left an estate valued at over $100 million. That would be about $2.5 billion today. But now listen to what Miss Hetty would do. History says she ate cold oatmeal in order to save the expense of heating the water. When Hetty's son had a severe leg injury, rather than take him to the doctor that she could more than afford, she took so long trying to find a free clinic to treat him that his leg had to be amputated because of advanced infection. Miss Hetty was so wealthy in the world standard, yet she chose to live like a pauper. Now, this is what the journey in Ephesians is all about. It's not about what we can just get by way of earthly riches. So whether you have a lot in your wallet or your checking account or not, it does not matter. But here's what I want to remind you of. If you know Christ, you have the wealth of the universe. Listen to me. We spend a lot of time trying to amass things like stones and precious metals. Well, you can spend a lifetime getting all the gold you want. You can amass all the jewelry and the gold coinage you want, but I would remind you, if you'll just trust Jesus, that when you get to heaven, all that gold you've worked so hard to get here will just be asphalt up there. You following me? Yeah, it's all right. Six of y'all can clap. It's good. It's all right. Listen, here's my point. I believe that God wants you to have the best. Now, I'm not a health and wealth, name it, claim it, nab it, grab it, prosperity preacher. But we have let the pendulum swing too far the other way. And sometimes in the church we said, oh, woe is me. Oh, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. You sang. You sang. And the choir sang, and they played so beautifully, Psalm 3, about lifting up our heads unto the Lord. Lord, lift up my head. And you know, there are other psalms that say, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we lift up our head, and so when we're in the house of God, we say, man, that's easy, it's great, I'm energized, I'm worshiping. And then you go out Monday morning, and there your head drops again. Oh, it's Monday again. And you're just kind of limping along. The Bible said, you are wealthier than you can possibly imagine in Christ. You have more to be happy about and excited for. And do you realize that is the core meaning of the word blessed anyway? It is a non-circumstantial happiness, a joy that goes beyond the immediate. You see, I'm never going to stand and preach a prosperity gospel, but I want us all to be rich in Jesus. I want us to tap into His storehouse and allow His blessings to flow. I don't want to live as a spiritual beggar. I want Christ to fill my cup and then fill my saucer. And when they're full, I'm going to say, Lord, can I have a bigger cup and a bigger plate? Because the more the blessings of God overflow from my life and the life that you have and this place called grace, the more the blessings of God bubble up and overflow, the more people out there were going to be touched by the living water. Are you following what I'm saying? The more we're blessed, the more they'll be blessed. The more we can help, the more mission we can do. You know, I remember the very first time I ever talked about having a mission strategy that would be on every continent of the globe, that we would have active, personal, ongoing partnerships. Some people looked at me like I had three or four heads. It's happened many times before. But I said, our God is big enough. The sun should never set on the missions and ministries of this church. It should never happen. It's too big. It's too blessed. And we are blessed to be a blessing. So, grace, look, man, I just don't know if y'all realize how good you have it. I know some crazy stuff has happened around here, okay? Can we agree that some crazy stuff has happened? Can we agree that it's not always been great and sometimes it's been a little dysfunctional? I get that. But like any family, we put our big boy pants and our big girl pants on, and we get up, dust ourselves off, and keep going for the glory of God. It's a new day. It's a new season. The greatest days of grace are out there. Why? Because Jesus hasn't come yet, so I know He's not through with us. He's got work to do in this church. He's got work to do in that academy. He's got work to do in your heart. I'm there. If you were there, you'd be dead. You're not there. I'm not there. I want to be growing together. We have one faith. We are one family, warts and all. We have one focus. God, are you smiling today? God, if you're smiling today, that's all that matters. Well, I was too cold in there. I was burning up. Man, we can't even keep the temperature right. We ain't worried about pleasing everybody in the room, but we want God to be happy. And when God is happy, His hand of blessing will be upon us. And just like the believers in Ephesus, they will see how wonderful their God is. I am excited about the journey. And if you are too, then I say welcome to Ephesus. Stand with me this morning. Some of y'all need to give your heart and life to Jesus. You need to take a cue from these brothers and this little sister up here. You need to trust Christ. You say, well, I haven't figured it out yet. Understanding can wait. Obedience cannot. Delayed obedience is disobedience. If you say, I'll decide later, that's your prerogative, but you're telling God no today. You need to come. Jesus died in your place on a cross meant for you. He took all of your sin and all of your shame. He paid the price there. He was buried and raised by the power of God the third day. And if you will come, you will be a joint heir with Jesus. You will have an inheritance with Christ. You will get keys to a mansion one day. But more than about just the then and there, it's about the here and now. God wants you to have a fuller, more complete, and abundant life today. But you got to start with Jesus. You can't start anywhere else. Paul found out the hard way. God struck him down and God struck him blind. In God's grace, he would later restore his sight. But you don't have to wait for a Damascus road. There are aisles all over this place. You can see that as your road. You can come to one of my fellow pastors and they can walk you through what it takes to trust Jesus. So simple, a child can do it. So profound, the greatest of theologians continue to study it. Would you trust today? Would you come? Some of y'all, I met some new members in the last hour. Some of y'all just need to come. Grace is the place. Man, you just need to get serious. You need to get committed. You know, if you've ever dated somebody for a long, long, long time, fellas, eventually, you know what she's thinking. Is he ever going to hurry up and get me a ring? That's what she's thinking, right? Well, if you've come and you visited and you know this is where God wants you, what are you waiting for? Do you like it? What'd Beyonce say? Put a ring on it. Quit dating us. Let's get serious. That great theologian. Okay. Come on. Quit waiting. Man, Jesus is coming soon. We got work to do. I hope some of y'all come and just be my prayer warriors. Just pray. Just hit your face at this holy altar in this holy place on a holy day before a holy God and just say, God, I heard Pastor say we're getting a new children's ministry director. God, take that thing to the next level. God, do what only you can do. God, thank you for those who have served so faithfully these last several years. God, thank you that they'll continue to serve you and work together as a team, because that's what it's about. It's not about anyone. It's about a team. But we do thank God when he brings us these leaders and these teams. And you might just want to come and pray for the children's ministry. You might just want to come and leave something else before the Lord today. When I say amen, pastors will be here to receive you. I'll be praying for you. Step out. Do your business with God and leave the burdens there. Don't pick them up and take them back out the door. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for giving us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, like we'll talk about next week. Thank you for this great book called Ephesians. I pray that you'll teach us week in and week out, that you'll grow us, that you'll stretch us, that we'll see that Paul wasn't just writing to those folks there, but while he started the letter there, it's a living word. And so it applies to us even now. And there are great truths that we'll discover all throughout. Like an archaeological dig, we will dig out these nuggets. And we will be blessed because of it as we hear and then as we apply. So God, help us to walk in obedience right now. Some for salvation, some to join, some to come and be prayer warriors. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.